We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 2, we'll find our next scripture reading, which is for this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And we're picking up at a point where Jesus' ministry has become already so well known. In fact, so many people were looking for Jesus that he had to stay outside the cities and the towns for the most part and had to be careful that he wouldn't publicly make a big appearance because so many people would gravitate towards him. And now we're reading about another incident where he does go back to Capernaum and to the house where he was staying. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of God to us today. Amen. Wonder if you ever feel from time to time like you're alone in a crowd. Do you ever feel like that? It happens to me fairly often, where I'm in a group of people, and maybe we're doing some fun event, and just for a moment sometimes I realize my mind is wandering. I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking about something else, and I'm not sure if anybody else would be thinking about what I'm thinking about right now. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it happens often at church, where you're in a big group like this, and you figure, well, we all have something in common. We're all here for some common purpose. But then your mind is wandering. And that happens especially if there's some big thing going on in your life, right? If there's something that you're working through, and often in your teenage years that happens. I remember as a teenager, that was something I really had to struggle through. I'd go to church, and I would be thinking, my mind would be wandering. And I wondered in this big group of people, does anybody have a clue what's going on in my heart? I think we all, from time to time, to some degree, know that experience of feeling alone in a crowd. And what's interesting is that when you think about that experience, you realize that you need something more in your life than just people, right? That experience of feeling alone in a crowd shows you that you need something more in your life than just a lot of people and a lot of relationships. You need to be known. You and I are all designed in such a way that we are made to know and be known. And there is no real full experience of life without that, without knowing and being known. Pastor Tim Keller has an interesting observation. He talks about the feeling of loneliness and this experience of wanting to be known. Tim Keller says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial, right? People say, I love you, but they don't really know you. It might be nice, but it's superficial. Again, to be known and not loved, that's our greatest fear. If someone knows you deeply and doesn't love you, how devastating that is. But to be fully known and truly loved, well, that is a lot like being loved by God. And that's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense so that we don't live as pretentious people. And it also humbles us. And it strengthens us for any difficulty that life can throw our way. I think this is a great observation. We don't just need love in a general outward way. We need to be known. And what we are looking at today in our scripture reading is a big crowd of people. They're all pressing in to get close to Jesus, right? Because they heard the report that he came to town, and they heard the wonderful things he could do. There was a big crowd of people pressing in upon Jesus, crowding that house over capacity. But Jesus doesn't just show goodness and show love in a general way. He shows that he knows the hearts of the people. And he knows the hearts of his people better than any human pastor or human teacher. It takes a long time for any earthly person to get to know you, right? Any relationship takes time. But Jesus, there in the moment, entering into Capernaum, he already knew what was in people's hearts. He knew them better than they could ever have imagined. And he shows grace to them at the same time as he speaks to their hearts. What we're looking at today in Mark chapter 2, in this famous incident, it's probably one of the most famous Sunday school lessons, right? Because a guy's coming through the roof. What's with that? It's such a famous, well-known incident. But what it shows us is that Jesus sees the hearts of the different people in that room, in that crowd of people. He looks at them individually. And he knows them and what's going on in their hearts. And he shows them his grace, each one in the way that they needed to hear it in this example. And there are three ways that we see Jesus working in the hearts of people. Jesus speaking to the hearts of people in three particular ways that I want us to follow along with. If you want to just take notes, if you want to just follow with me today, three words as a kind of structure here. We see how Jesus speaks to the heart of people quickly, completely, and carefully. Quickly, completely, and carefully, he shows his grace to their hearts. The first thing we see here is how quickly Jesus affirmed their faith, those who were believing, that is. And of course, it's an amazing example of faith when you look at these guys. There's such a crowd of people, and these guys didn't get there first, right? They were late to the service, so to speak. They were late to the meeting, and the crowd was already pressed in. They couldn't even get through the door, and so they figured out a way to get in. Now, in those days, those houses in Capernaum, you can still see, in terms of archaeological record, what those houses were like. They would have had flat roofs, and what they would have done is they would have had roofs that were consisting of beams about 3 feet apart, so you could squeeze through the beams, but the beams, of course, would have been filled in with other branches and other kinds of material, and oftentimes they would grow grass on top of the flat roof in that kind of house in Capernaum. So it's not like they had to take shingles off or anything like that, of course, we know. But they had to do work. They had to show there's got to be a way, they figured out, and so they probably would have climbed up a ladder to get on the roof. They would have hoisted this man up on the roof. Think of all the work. This would have been, you know, not just a 30-second job. However long Jesus was preaching, good thing his sermon was long enough, because they had to get up there, they had to dig through, they removed the roof, however that worked, removing branches and whatnot, and they dug through and they made an opening. And think of how that would have been for all those people gathered inside listening to Jesus teach and preach at the moment. Like, I think I would be distracted, wouldn't you? If this was full to capacity, there's literally no place here, that would be distracting enough, perhaps. But now, what's going on? There's like dirt falling in, and chunks of grass and twigs and things falling in, and suddenly somebody's breaking in. Like vandalism almost. Think of the chaos of the moment. And no doubt there were other people there thinking, what on earth are these people thinking, right? It'd be like if, you know, you saw the window broken and you think, is somebody just like breaking in? What are they doing? Are they attacking us? It was just such a moment of chaos. It was so memorable. Peter was there. No doubt he writes this from insider's perspective. And he told Mark about this, and the apostles would have talked about this incident as such a memorable incident. But what was most amazing that is pointed out in verse 5 is that Jesus saw their faith, right? In the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all this confusion, and people no doubt getting distracted by this, in the midst of all these distractions, Jesus saw, verse 5, their faith. And this shows us something of the heart of Jesus and what he's looking at. He's not distracted in the midst of his mission. He's not distracted even by chaotic things. We get distracted, right? We get distracted by the details and the outward things. We get distracted by numbers and other kinds of items that get our attention. But Jesus is not distracted. He looks at these men and he sees faith. And Jesus knows faith when he sees it. Now, to many people there in the crowd, they might have felt like, you know, questioning their faith, perhaps. Like, who do these men think they are, right? Don't they know how to respect a meeting? Don't they know how to respect a crowd? They might have been fault-finding, but Jesus was not distracted, nor was he fault-finding. He wasn't first lecturing them, okay, guys, you know, you could have just waited outside, you know. There was no fault-fighting. We see in the heart of Jesus how quick he is to affirm their faith. And this is an encouragement to us. Because, you know, when you start the Christian life, however that looks like for you, maybe when you're a young kid or maybe when you're an older person, whenever you start the Christian life, you start to wonder, how long is it going to take for me to really grow? How long is it going to take till I really, you know, a strong Christian and that it's obvious? But Jesus is quick to affirm even the beginning of faith. Jesus is quick to affirm even the beginning, the first steps of faith. He is quick and ready to affirm that which is true faith in him. And he saw it in them, that they really trusted him. They saw their faith that was being demonstrated by their love for their friend. He saw their faith that was demonstrated by their persistence, right? They were persistent. He saw qualities. He saw their hearts ultimately. And he knew that was faith. And so he didn't start, you know, fault-finding and trying to lecture them on anything. He just right away affirmed them. And that shows us something about how we ought to be likewise, right? Not only is that an encouragement to us in our faith, but it shows us an example of how we should relate to one another. When you see faith in someone else, true faith in Jesus, your opinion shouldn't be to cross your arms and think, well, how much faith do you really have? Or is this real faith? And just wait to be like the judge and jury. You know, some people think that young Christians need to really, you know, be put through a test first. But the Bible talks about how we should be affirming what is good. Think of Philippians chapter 4, how Philippians talks about the kind of people we should be always looking at what is good, what is true, what is lovely. If anything's excellent or praiseworthy, and what is more excellent or praiseworthy than simple faith in Jesus? That should delight us. Again, a quality of an elder in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. This is the kind of leadership the church needs. In Titus chapter 1, verse 8, it says that elders should be people who are lovers of what is good. And that implies that they don't just affirm what is good, but they love it. They encourage it. They see faith beginning and they love it and they encourage it. That is something that we see in the heart of Jesus, how quickly he affirms what is good and he affirms their faith. But not only is he quick to affirm their faith, we see how completely he blesses this man, this one man in particular. He saw their faith, but he spoke specifically to that one man who was the most needy of them all, right? He spoke directly and personally to that one paralyzed man. And think of how complete his grace is to this man. I mean, there's nothing lacking in Jesus' love for this paralyzed man. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Jesus knew that was exactly what this man needed to hear more than anything. He speaks to him as son. And now think about it, because as you read the passage, so many times it says, "the paralytic." The paralytic. And to be honest with you, I feel awkward even reading that because I've worked with people with disabilities for many years, as some of you know. I've worked part-time with people with disabilities. And we're taught not to speak of people according to their disability. You don't say the paralytic, you say the man who is paralyzed, right? And so to me, it's awkward saying it, but that's what it literally says because that's how people spoke and that's how people looked at the man. He's the paralytic. He's not the man who is paralyzed. He's the paralytic. And so I come and read the scripture and I realize, well, this is part of his identity, right? That's how people look at him. He's the paralytic. He's the disabled guy. But Jesus looks at their faith and he sees that man with faith and he speaks specifically to that one and says, "Son, this is your identity." And so he is so complete in his grace in that he's declaring this new identity that this man has. This identity is not based on his ability or his disability. His identity in relation to Christ is not based on what he can do. He's a paralyzed man. He can't do that much. And everybody knows it. But he has an identity that matters. That's graciously given and declared by Jesus right there on the spot. This is an amazing thing. Think about this a little bit more. Like, if this identity is a son, he's a son in relation to Jesus, in relation to the Father. That is a precious thing because Jesus knows what it is to be the unique Son of God. This isn't just some stranger talking son, you know, like we might use it in common speech. Jesus is speaking as God here. Jesus is speaking, and as one who knows what it is to be God and to be with God from all eternity, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Gospel of John tells us. And so Jesus is God, and Jesus also knows what it's like to be forever and ever the Son of the Father. And what does that mean for Jesus' identity? Well, he's unique. Jesus is completely unique and different than any of us. But yet, from all eternity, Jesus knew the joy of being son. Knowing the Father's love from all eternity. No beginning and no end to that love. Forever and ever, he knew the love of the Father. He knew the honor and that dignity of being son of the Father. From all eternity, Jesus knew how good it was to be Son of God. From all eternity, Jesus knew the security of being the Son of the Father from all eternity. And the good news is that Jesus has now come into this world to share sonship, to adopt ordinary people into this place of sonship. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were predestined to be adopted as his sons. God set his mind on those who would believe to adopt us into the family. And Jesus was working that out right there in that crowded room. He He was looking at this disabled man and saying, "Son, you now share with me a new identity. I want you to know that love that I know. I want you to know that dignity, that honor that I have always had. I want you to know that sense of security. It doesn't depend on your ability. It doesn't depend on your disability. You are right now son." And Jesus knew this in his own core of his being because he is the unique son from all eternity. But now he was declaring it and giving that to this man. How wonderful it is. And so if that man would have stayed disabled and still been paralyzed, he could have been taken home and known in his heart a new kind of identity that he hadn't heard before, perhaps. And so Jesus wants us to know this as part of our identity. This is for all believers. It was for that man because he knew he needed to speak directly to that man, but it's for all who believe. All of us who believe in Jesus are sons and daughters of God, right? Adopted into the family, loved by the Father, honored by the Father, kept secure. No one can take us out of the Father's hands. And Jesus wanted this man to know that, and he wanted the other believers in the room to see that too, and for us to see that today. Now again, he was so complete in saying, "Son," he didn't just stop there. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So he has a new identity and freedom from a deeper problem. The man would have been brought to that gathering that day thinking the biggest problem with this man is obviously what? He's paralyzed. He's disabled. He can't get around on his own. He can't hardly do anything. But Jesus saw there was a freedom from a deeper problem that was to be addressed here. He knew that this man needed freedom from a deeper problem. Your sins are forgiven. There are physical barriers. There are emotional barriers. There are social and language barriers that we all experience, right? And it's good to try to bring those things to God and to pray through whatever are your barriers in life, whatever are those things that are keeping you stuck. It's good to pray through these various social and physical and outward barriers and to look for help. And they were coming to Jesus for help. But he dealt with the bigger problem first. The barrier of sin, right? Sin is like a barrier that keeps us from a deep relationship with God, a right relationship with God. And that is what this man needed to know before he was even healed from his paralysis. He needed to know that God has given him access. Coming to Jesus meant he has access to God. His sins are forgiven. There is no more barrier. Think of the physical barriers were obvious, right? There was a big crowd. Other people could just easily go as often as they wanted. This man needed to be carried wherever he went. But the deeper problem, the deeper barrier of his sin has already been dealt with. And so this was something that Jesus knew this man in particular needed to hear. And he knew that the other believers, his friends, would have heard it and seen that grace displayed. And that is for all of us as well. If you come to faith in Jesus, trusting him for who he is, trusting in his forgiveness that he offers, there is full access to God. No more spiritual barrier. And so how wonderful, how completely Jesus blessed him, how complete his grace is to the man and to us today as well. Another thing that we see then is simply that Jesus didn't only deal with believers in the room. He dealt with the believers being quick to show grace and complete in his grace, but then he also spoke to those who were not believing in him. Because it says in verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there, right? And they were questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so Jesus doesn't just know the hearts of believers, he knows the hearts of unbelievers as well, right? Jesus knows the hearts of every single person, and he's not just gracious to the believers, he shows a kind of grace to the person not yet believing. And it's really interesting to think of how Jesus so carefully deals with the unbelieving heart. Sometimes we are just drawn to see how bold Jesus is, right? But he's bold, but he's very gentle at the same time. And we see he asks them questions. A very gentle question. Why? Why are you thinking like this? And it's interesting because they are not rushing the stage, right? They're not like the demon-possessed man. Remember the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 1 who boldly go and confront Jesus to his face? No, these guys are just secretly in their hearts unbelieving. A different kind of unbeliever here, right? But we're all familiar with this stage of life and people like this, right? And they're not going to be like confrontational, but just in their heart, they're not believing and they're questioning. And it's not just that they don't believe, but they think there's something wrong with this message of Jesus here. And Jesus asks them, why? Why are you thinking like this? And this shows us something of Jesus' grace drawing and calling to an unbelieving heart. Why? And the simple thing you can do, if you're not a Christian right now, or if you know someone who's not a Christian, a simple practice is to simply write out on a piece of paper, what are your reasons for not believing in Jesus? Or what are your objections? What are those barriers within? What are those things that are keeping you from a deep relationship with Jesus or a trusting relationship with Jesus? A committed relationship to Jesus? Why? Ask yourself questions. Write those things down. Jesus was relating to these men before they even came up and asked him directly. They were just questioning their hearts, and Jesus was dealing with where they were at. But of course, he wasn't just leaving them with questions, although that's a good starting point. He was teaching them gently. He was showing his authority in particular in word and in action together. In word and in action, Jesus was communicating to these people who were not yet believing in him. And so in word, he references the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the scribes would have known that phrase, Son of Man. In a sense, Jesus is saying, hey, you know that passage and those references in Daniel? The prophet Daniel talks about the Son of Man, the Messiah who's going to come in glory. The Old Testament spoke about the Son of Man who would rule over all the nations with the glory of God. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In a sense, Jesus was telling these scribes, you need to think carefully. And you need to realize that you're actually reading the Bible wrong. The scribes were experts in the Bible, right? The problem wasn't that they didn't know about the Bible or they didn't have memory verses in their mind. They had memory verses. The problem with the scribes is that they were thinking wrong about the Bible and they were thinking wrong about God. They knew there was a God, right? They said only God can forgive sins. This is where they're starting at. These scribes knew only God can forgive sins, but in their minds, that means that assurance of forgiveness comes from basically being on the good side of God, and that means keeping all the rules and the traditions. So how do you know who's a forgiven person? The scribe would have said, of course, God can forgive sins, and God forgives the righteous who are basically, you know, in the right tradition and in the right group of people. They're basically following the rules. They're not perfect in an absolute sense, but they're basically on the right side. And if you're not part of the right group, then you're not forgiven. That's the way the scribes would have thought. They knew there was a God. Only God can forgive sins. But what's this? Jesus saying that he can forgive sins. That doesn't fit with our way of thinking. Do you understand where they're coming from? And if you think about it, that's how a lot of people are. Whether they're religious people, they think like that. You know, it's about being part of the right group of people. That's how sometimes religious people think. And they don't understand the role of Jesus then, if that's the way they're really thinking. And again, non-religious people as well, they might think, well, if you're basically a good person, it should all turn out okay in the end, right? If you're basically a good person according to whatever the culture says. As long as you fit into the culture and you're in the mainstream and you're basically a good person, it's just another version of the same way of thinking. You're just judging on a human level. The people who have peace, the people who are all right. It's according to how you fit in. But that's to read the Bible wrong. It's to understand reality in the wrong way. The Bible doesn't give us a set of rules to say, if you fit into this group, defined by these rules, if you fit into this group, you're forgiven. No, the Bible makes a promise. There will be a seed, a special person, born of a woman who will bring blessing to the nations. There is going to be a Messiah who will bring the glory of God to this earth. That's what the prophets were teaching. And so forgiveness doesn't come from our rule-keeping. Forgiveness doesn't come from being part of the right little club and the right crowd. Forgiveness doesn't come from having the front row seats like the scribes had front row seats in the big crowd. It's not about where you fit into the crowd. No, it's through the Son of Man that Daniel was talking about. It's through the Messiah that forgiveness comes. It's in reference to the Messiah, not in reference to what group you're part of, whether you're a scribe or whatever your identity is. Jesus was carefully showing them the Son of Man, and they would have known what he means, the Son of Man, the Messiah. The Son of Man, that glorious one of Daniel, he is the one who has authority to forgive sins. And he says, on earth, because there Jesus was in the flesh, on earth. And that same authority he had in heaven from all eternity, he has on earth as well. And in that room, Jesus had authority to forgive sins. And so he teaches them carefully in his words. He teaches them. It's through the Son of Man that you get forgiveness. It's through the Messiah that you get forgiveness, not about how you're evaluating yourself and how you're evaluating that person over there. It's through the Messiah that you get forgiveness. And then he goes one step further, right? Because he doesn't just end his message with a reference to the Son of Man and prophecy. He says, look, what's easier? Let me do something a little harder. Right? In action, Jesus does something a little harder than just speak. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? And that's kind of easy because you can't really prove or disprove it, right? That's a spiritual thing. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say to this paralyzed man, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, now you're suddenly putting yourself on the spot, Jesus. If you say that, rise, take up your bed and walk, it's going to be proven on the spot, visibly. It's going to be proven whether you have authority or you don't have authority, right? Jesus is kind of laying down his own gauntlet here. He's taking a risk from a human perspective, because if the guy doesn't walk out that room, then suddenly it looks like Jesus doesn't have authority. But that's what Jesus did. He did the harder thing. The point is, he was asking, which is easier? And he was going to do the harder thing. And so he said, rise, take up your bed and walk, go home. And he did. The good news, of course, we wouldn't have this message if he didn't do that. The man picked up his mat, he walked home in front of them all, and they were amazed, right? And so let's think about what Jesus is doing here to a crowd of people, some of them believing and some of them unbelieving. He was showing the quickness of his grace, how quick and ready he is to affirm the faith of his people. He was showing how complete his grace is to us who believe in him, even to the weakest of us, even to the most disabled of us, how complete his grace is. And he was also showing how careful he is to deal with the hearts of people, even if they're not yet believing. Because he is careful in teaching and he's careful in his action. He was showing that he would do something harder than anything that what the people could do in their own power. He was showing that he could do the harder thing. And the good news is not only would he stop there, that was just a glimpse. Three times it says in our scripture, rise, rise, rise and walk. And what does that make you think of in the light of the gospel, in the light of the gospel of Mark? Jesus would ultimately come and do the much harder thing. What Jesus would do ultimately beyond that day, going to the cross, he would take the penalty of sin upon himself. That's why he could say, son, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus knew what he was going to do, die for his sins on the cross. Jesus had authority to say, son, your sins are forgiven, because he knew he was going to pay for those sins in full. And Jesus knew that he could do the harder thing than just saying the words of forgiveness. He could make this man rise up and walk because he knew he would rise from the dead. He had power over death. He knew that he would rise. He would do the much harder thing yet. And so in the light of the whole message of Mark, we know that this is the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins, all of our sins, completely to bring us into the family of God, completely to remove the barrier between us and God, completely to give us a new heart as he speaks to our hearts. And so this is the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he knows our hearts. Not only does he have authority and love, but he actually knows our hearts. And so as we prepare ourselves for communion and partaking of this act of communion together, let us come before him with thanksgiving and with a sense of confession to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts, just as you knew the hearts of every person in that crowded room in Capernaum. You know our hearts in this room. And Lord, I thank you that you know how to affirm what is good and also to change that which needs to be changed. You know how to speak to us as your own people, as your own children. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to work out this relationship with you, that we would continue to trust you and think about what you have said to us, about who we are in relationship to you. And Lord, bless this time of communion in Jesus' name. I just need a couple ushers to come forward. If I can look around, maybe Tim and Jason could help with distributing communion.